Well, John Wanamaker was a wealthy Christian businessman. He died in 1922. He became quite famous for starting department stores, and he had a philosophy that the more money you make, the more money you can give. And so this is something that he did. As I was reading about him on the internet, it was hard to tell exactly his religious affiliation. He attended the Bethany Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, but he was also honored by the Freemasons. You know, people in Philadelphia, sometimes they do both. I don't know. He is credited as being one of the main proponents of Mother's Day. So the fact that we celebrate Mother's Day, the first one was on the 8th of May, 1914. That was because of him and the campaign that he supported financially for that. He started a number of soup kitchens in Philadelphia. He was also, he served as the Postmaster General under President Ben Harrison. And he liked to give to different projects. And a lot of what he gave, he was well known for. And so he wanted to give more sacrificially, give in a way that people wouldn't even find out about it. And so he found some projects overseas and gave to those projects. And one of them was a project in China of a little church that wanted to build a tall steeple so that the other villages could see the steeple. And so the people from the church could, when they invite someone to church, they could say it's the one with the steeple. And from all over the villages, people would know where to go and they could show up at church. And he thought that this was a wonderful project. And so he donated money to it, but he didn't want to give, he found out how much it would cost to build a steeple. He didn't want to give all the money because he wanted the church to have buy-in. You know, he wanted them to feel like it was their project as well and that they should collaborate and be partners. And so he gave a generous sum, but it wasn't enough to complete the whole thing by design. Well, so the legend has it that one day he was in China inspecting the various missions that he had given his money to see how the work had fared, and he came to this church, and he noticed the beautiful, tall steeple that could be seen from miles around, and he also noticed in a field nearby that there was a boy pulling a plow. And so he asked about that, and what had happened is the man explained to him, well, that's my son. We wanted to build this steeple. We thought it was such an important project, but we could not raise enough money for it. And we prayed and prayed, and more money didn't come in, and everybody had given as much as they possibly could, and we still couldn't afford to build the steeple, even with the donations. And so my son asked if we could sell the ox to contribute towards the building of the steeple, and that he would pull the plow from now on. And at that moment, Wanamaker was really kind of broken in his spirit, and apparently prayed the prayer, Lord, if this is what it takes, hitch me to a plow that I would learn the meaning of sacrificial giving. And so we're going to be looking a little bit at that attitude of sacrificial giving tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 26. You can turn there. So as we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, we've been looking at the Old Testament laws that were given to Moses. Remember, this is the second time the law has been given. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. This is after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The new generation that has been born and raised in the wilderness wanderings are about to enter the promised land. They're about to get free houses as they drive out the Canaanites. They're about to inherit plots of land that are already producing crops. They're about to inherit all of these things, the land flowing with milk and honey, a land of prosperity and abundance that God is giving them as a blessing because they trusted in him and followed him all of these years. And so that's where we find ourselves in Deuteronomy. And we've been going through the various laws that have been given to the nation to isolate them, to make sure that they stay centralized in the land and don't just distribute, disperse among the nations. So the way they dress, what they eat, the way they cut their hair, there's some pretty strange laws. We've looked at some laws about personal hygiene that were really cutting edge for the day, making them a nation that was blessed by God in that way. We've looked at all sorts of different laws so far. And now we get into a section in this chapter that talks about their responsibility to give financially to this new state, this new institution that's going to be functioning in this land, this country. So let me read for you portions of chapter 26. Verse 1. When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket And you shall go to the place Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there. That eventually becomes Jerusalem. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, I declare today to Yahweh your God that I have come into the land that Yahweh swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand, set it down before the altar of Yahweh your God, and you shall make a response before Yahweh your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. Just there until now. And just the point I want to make there is that this institution was being given to them, that all Jews now living in the land, all the Israelites living in the land, would go to what would eventually become Jerusalem, where the temple is, but the place that the Lord designates, a centralized point of religion, and you would bring merchandise, whatever your crop produces, whatever your farm is making, you would take some of the first fruits and you would literally put it in a basket and walk it over there and hand it over to the priests with this little ceremony, the wandering Aramean, you're speaking of Jacob, who him and his sons ended up in Egypt, multiplied into the nation, were enslaved, and then were brought out through the 10 plagues and the mighty outstretched arm of God. And so there's this concept of when you're doing this, you need to recall the grace of God in your life. You need to recall the great deeds that God has done to get you where you are, that you now can offer this produce to him. And so we're going to look at four guidelines for godly giving tonight. The prescription for giving, the purpose of giving, the principles of giving, and then the practice of giving. So prescription, purpose, principles, and practice. Firstly, the prescription we've seen here, look at verse 1, talks about that when you come into the land, verse 2, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground. Later it says, you shall put it in a basket. You shall go to the place that Yahweh God will choose. The structure of the Hebrew verbs here is that of a command. Now, I've taught you, as we were going through Exodus and Deuteronomy, that there's two types of commands that are given in the law code of Moses. One is called casuistic, and the other one is apodiptic. And you only need to know that if you play Scrabble. But casuistic means that it's a case. If an ox falls in a ditch on a Sabbath, what do you do about it? Then you can apply that case to a donkey and a goat and anything else. So casuistic is a case-type law. There's a case that happens. Apodiptic, on the other hand, is saying, you shall do this, you shall not do that. It's very clear. You don't have to think about it. There's not a lot of interpretation. A lot of people are like, well, the Bible's so difficult to understand. Well, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's start with that one. You know, thou shalt not commit murder. Let's start with the things we can all agree. This is an apodiptic law. It was a prescription for Israel. It's not a case that you need to think through deeply. It's not a decision of whether or not this applies to you. This is not a suggestion. If you were in the nation of Israel, you were commanded to do this, to give of your first fruits back to God's work. Now, we know, as we've been going through this, that Jesus Christ, when he came in the flesh, he, in his lifetime, fulfilled the Mosaic law. He fulfilled the Old Testament law under Moses completely. He didn't leave any of it unfulfilled. So that in all the places that people fall short of the law, his righteousness could be made available through grace. That's the gospel. So these laws that we've been reading don't apply directly to us because we're not Israel. We're the church. We live in a new age, a new dispensation, a new way of God dealing with the world. That's quite different. We don't have to wear the clothes that they wear and eat the food that they eat and live in the place that they live and give financially the way they gave. We don't have to do any of that anymore. We now live in a new dispensation where we go into the nations, into Gentile nations, and we baptize them and teach them all that Christ taught us. And the church is vibrant with various cultures, and so there's not one style of music like there was for the Levites, and there's not one way of dressing to church like there was for the Levites, etc. Okay, so I just want to keep reminding you that week after week, because hopefully by the end of Deuteronomy, the bird has landed, and you get a sense when you're reading these laws why we don't apply all of them directly to ourselves. And yet what we have seen is that these laws, based on the character of God, will often overlap with laws that we see in the New Testament that are based on the same character of the same God. And so some of them are going to look similar, and we're going to see that tonight as well in the New Testament. The New Testament does not do away with the principle of godly, generous giving to support the work of God's people. In fact, giving is a duty for all of God's people, past and present, even in the New Testament. Now, Israel had what was called the tithe. Tithe is just an old English word that means tenth, 10%. They had to give 10%. They also had free will offerings. They also had various other ways of giving back to the Lord. In the New Testament, the church has a regular and occasional free will offerings. The tithe is no longer stipulated in the New Testament. The 10%. You're like, wait, what? Wait, I just tuned in. I just heard that. Say that again. The tithe, the 10% stipulation of the Old Testament, is not repeated in the New Testament. It was fulfilled in Christ. But, stay with me. I didn't save you as much money as you thought I just did. It is still a duty for Christians, all Christians, to give to the Lord's work. Not just the rich Christians, not just your parents, not just the husband. This is a prescription for all of God's people. Now, Jesus spoke more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. Did you know that? Yes, because you've heard a sermon on giving before, and pastors always like to throw that out. Jesus spoke a lot about money. That's why I'm speaking about money tonight. But it is true that 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus taught have to do with money and how to use money. And the one topic that gets more airtime than any other topic in the Sermon on the Mount is finances. I'll give you an example. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." What righteousness? How do we practice our righteousness? "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you." In other words, don't alert people to your generosity. "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving might be in secret." Verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." He means physical treasures, wealth, "where moth and rust destroy, when thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. No one can serve two masters. Where your treasure is, your heart will be." This was the theme of our youth retreat this weekend, where the youth went and learnt about this, that your treasure is where your heart is. So Jesus spoke about that because money is often a barometer of where your affection lies. The reason people have money is because money can get you stuff that you want. Whether it's traveling to places you want, or eating a certain type of food that you want, or dressing a certain way, certain types of clothing, or whatever. Maybe it gets you in a certain social group that you like, or it gets you friends that you like, or whatever it is. You can send your kids to a certain school that you like. It's whatever you want, whatever is on your heart's desires can be accomplished with more money. And so it's the perfect barometer for us to see where our deep desires lie. Because it's not the money itself that you want, it's the security it gets, or the luxury it gets, or the status that it gets. But one of those things is competing with what God wants you to love more than anything else. Him. And so that's why he talks about it. You cannot serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so Christians in the New Testament, just like the Israelites of the Old Testament, were giving people. We understand that what we have is a gift from God. And you notice that in Deuteronomy it starts off with, "When you enter this land for free, and you get these crops for free that the Lord gave you, then take some of those crops, the first fruits, and bring them," etc., etc. It's kind of, this happens frequently. It happened today at lunchtime, where one of my kids, who will remain unnamed, did not want to share slice of their pizza was bad. I'm not making any eye contact. Even though Dad paid for the pizza. Okay? So let's just remember that our Heavenly Father paid for the whole pizza pie. And if He wants a slice of it, it's actually all His. Okay? Let's just remember that. There's a little application. Christians are givers. Now, you might be saying, but I'm not in a position to give. I'm in debt. I'm in school. I'm a kid. I don't have a job. I'm unemployed. Whatever it is. And we'll get to the exact numbers later. But you have to acknowledge as a believer that you have a responsibility, a duty to have a heart that desires to give to the Lord what you can. Sometimes you can't give a lot. And one thing we know from the New Testament is it's not about the amount. Remember that Jesus said about the widow who put in two little mites? And He said, truly I say to you, she gave more than these wealthy people who were putting in tons out of their wealth, because she gave all that she had, even though it was a little amount. So, one classic example is Richard Verbrand. How many know the name Richard Verbrand? He was a Romanian pastor under the communist rule in the underground church, and he was imprisoned and tortured, and he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. And it's really moving, Richard Verbrand. And he writes about when he was in prison, under the communist prison, they were given, their ration was one cup of soup a day and one slice of bread a week. That's what they were given to eat. And, I mean, that's suffering. That's keeping you on the verge of starvation, really. It's difficult to be in that. You don't have anything. You don't have visitors coming and bringing you stuff. Like in the movies, people trading cigarettes. None of that. They had nothing in this prison. And yet, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he wanted to give. He wanted to tithe. And so, this is how he decided to do it. He would count 10 weeks, and each on the 10th week, he would give up his slice of bread, and he would give it to a prisoner who was worse off than him, one who was sick or even more malnourished than the rest. He would give that as a gift, because that person was needy. That person was, in a sense, poorer than him. Now, you can see, now one slice of bread every 10 weeks isn't going to build a church steeple, right? It's not going to do much. But it's not about the amount. It's about the heart. It's about the relationship. This was true for the Jews, too. It had to do with the fact God has given you this. That's why you are responding by giving back. If you have in your heart that I want to give something to the Lord, I might not be able to give a lot, but man, every 10 weeks I can give up something I usually get for myself, for someone else. You're in a good place. I've said it before. If you put $1 in the offering, $1 a month, you have moved, if you're a person that doesn't give at all, and you put $1 in, you have moved category from somebody who is in the trajectory of disobedience to now you're in the category of somebody who's in the trajectory of obedience. Because it's about the heart and it's about the direction you're going. So all of us can give more than we give, probably, but there are people who give nothing. Those are the people who are disobedient, because this is a Christian duty, as we shall see now in some New Testament verses. But just have that in mind, that if I'm not giving anything, and if I have no desire to give, my desire just keeps to myself, you're in sin. So even putting $1 in the offering box moves you into a category of, now I'm a giver. And then you would have to just before the Lord know, can I afford to give more than $1 a month? And maybe not. There may be seasons in life where you can't. And usually you can give, I mean, the next week if you give $2, you've upped your giving by 100%. That's more than other people have upped their giving, right? And then $3. And you go until you realize I can still give cheerfully. This is sacrificial. I don't have a bad conscience about putting this little amount in. Because if you're putting money in, you feel guilty that it's too little. There you go. That's an indication. If you're giving so much that you're no longer enjoying it, that it's a begrudging thing, now you've exited the zone of what God wants for you. He wants you to do this as worship. So let's understand about the purpose. We've looked at the prescription. It was a duty for them. as it is for us. Let's look at the purpose of it. Verse 12 says, when you finish paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you say to before Yahweh your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house. And moreover, I've given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. And I've not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. So it's not about, what is the purpose of this giving for the Israelites? It wasn't about them just having less. God didn't want them to like, whatever I give you, I just want you to have 10% less than you have. There's no point in that. The point was that this money was going to be put to good use. He didn't say, take 10% of your crops and just burn them. That's significant because that is how other religions functioned. Other religions would say, just burn something that's valuable to you and God accepts that. But with the produce here, this had to do with, no, give it to the Levites to eat. You're making food from your farm. Give some of it back to the take it to this place where it can be distributed, and it'll go to the Levite. Now, remember, the Levites were a tribe of the 12 tribes. They were the tribe that didn't get land inheritance. They were to live among all the other tribes. So how does a family of Levites support itself if it doesn't have land? Everyone has land. That's where they made their money from. Well, the Levite didn't support themselves. They had to be supported by everyone else. And their function was to work in the tabernacle, eventually the temple. Their function was to be the spiritual backbone of society. And so they were a tribe of priests within the nation that was a nation of priests, right? And within those Levites, you would have people who were specifically appointed to the office of priest and then the high priest from Aaron's line. And all of these people didn't have farms. So they were only supported by everyone else's work. So you can see why this system kicks in here, and you have to bring it 10%, because this 10% from everyone in the country coming together is going to run the spiritual side of the country. It's going to fund the temple. It's going to fund the priests and the Levites. It's going to look after, this is the welfare department too, right? This is going to look after the sojourner. We use the word immigrant or refugee. This is going to look after the fatherless. We use the word orphan. This is going to look after the widow. These are people that don't support themselves, either for religious reasons like the Levites because they're working, or because they're from another country, they don't have a farm either, or they're orphans, they haven't inherited, there's a widow who doesn't have a husband to work the land for her. The point is, we're going to look after each other through this tithe. It goes to good use. The reason I'm stressing this is because I've encountered people who have said, I don't give to my local church, but I do donate to other causes, to political parties and to the SPCA for the poor animals. And I'm a fan of animals, but really, your first priority needs to be the church. And so it's not just about you having less or you putting your money where you think it's good for society, but putting your money where the Lord says it's good for society, which is in the Lord's work, whatever that is. So for us, it's not the Levites and the priests, but the purpose would be we support missionaries, for example. I mean, missionaries go with a certain type of visa, and they're not allowed to work, they're not allowed to own businesses, but they are planting churches, preaching the gospel, learning the language. I don't know if you knew this, but if you go to France and you have to learn French, the French government doesn't pay you to do that. You pay them to take French lessons until you know French so you can go and share the gospel and plant a French church. So how do these missionaries make their money? From us. That's where our contribution goes, to missions. Also, the New Testament gives the purpose of supporting those who are in full-time ministry, those who get their living from the gospel. I'll give you a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 4, Paul is the apostle saying, do we not have the right to eat and drink and take a wife? And verse 7 says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You know, the military doesn't call you up and say, by the way, bring your own F-18 fighter jet with you. It's like, no, we'll provide you with a flight suit and a helmet. We'll give you a gun. We'll give you ammo. And he says the same thing. When an apostle, or by extension, your pastors are called into ministry, we don't expect them to come to the ministry with their own library of commentaries and laptop to type sermons and all those types of things. We support them in that. And he says, do I say this on human authority, verse 8? For in verse 9, it says in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? For it was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then verse 14 says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Which is interesting, because in our passage that we're looking at in Deuteronomy 26, the page before that, we read this last time we were here, the page before that is Deuteronomy 25, it's verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. So here we see a crystal clear example of the New Testament principle being pulled from an Old Testament text. So the law was literally, when your ox is busy threshing the grain, or you know, pulling the plow, the millstone, and there's grain falling around, you may not put a muzzle on that ox so that it's just walking around in its food, getting hungry, salivating, and can't eat any. That's just cruel. Let the ox that's producing the food for you enjoy some of the food. Well, that was the Old Testament law. But here in the New, in 1 Corinthians 9, we see Paul pull that principle into the New Testament, saying, you know, yes, God cares about oxen, but so much more for, in this case, ministers of the gospel. Don't have the minister of the gospel be spending all of his time studying the Word of God, preparing sermons, doing what he does, counseling, visiting, doing the pastoral work, and then still have to go and get his food elsewhere. Like this ox is doing this for you, and then you let him out and not feed him, and he has to go and find his own food. So he's drawing the spiritual principle there from 1 Corinthians 9. Just another point that's worth making is that you might think to yourself, well, I want to give to the gospel ministry and to missions and to orphanages and to whatever Christian organizations and the church ministry, but I don't have any disposable income. That's the phrase we use, disposable income. If you're ever reading about finances and they talk about disposable income, they mean money you don't need so you can throw it away. That's what disposable means, right? You can burn that money. You can spend it on whatever you want. That's disposable income. After you've paid all your bills and your mortgage and you've settled all your debts and everything, whatever's left is your money to burn. And so sometimes Christians say, well, I can't give to the Lord's work because I don't have money to burn. I don't have disposable income. Every last cent of mine goes to paying a bill. Now, there are people who are legitimately poor, and every last cent that they make goes to putting food on the table and a roof over their head. But then there's people who don't have money at the end of the month because they're putting a really nice roof over their head, and they're eating lots of really nice food at really nice restaurants while they're wearing their really nice clothing, driving their really nice car to get there. And now they don't have any disposable income for the Lord. And so that's why you have this principle here that in Deuteronomy it says, bring of the first fruits. And that's a concept you see throughout the Old Testament, is the first fruits. First, get your priorities straight and give to the Lord, and then you live on whatever's left over, whether there's disposable income or not. You can spend your disposable income on whatever you want, whatever your heart desires, but you don't pay God out of that. You pay God out of the first fruits. Billy Graham actually once made this point. He said, actually, we're not giving when we give God one-tenth, for it belongs to him already. This is a debt that we owe. Not until we have given a tenth do we actually begin making an offering to the Lord. It's like that's just where we start with the 10% in the New Testament. We're just doing what the Israelites did. And in fact, somebody once did the calculation. I'm not an accountant, Alex is. Maybe I'll have him check this afterwards. But somebody once did the calculation that the Israelites actually end up giving 28% of their income. The 10% of the tithes was just part of it. They had all sorts of other civil taxes and responsibilities as well. And the other thing I hear people sometimes say is, well, I don't have cash right now, you know, because they've got this overpriced car, over-fashionable wardrobe, expensive bicycles and tools and investments and whatever. So my money is tied up. Well, untie it. There you go. There's your application. Untie your money. Well, how do you do that? Well, one of the simple ways to untie your money, sell stuff. If you don't have money to give, sell some of the stuff that you've tied it up in. You notice that Jesus didn't tell the rich young ruler to give out of his investment portfolio. He didn't tell the rich young ruler to give of the cash that he has on hand. He told the rich young ruler, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor. Sell your possessions. That's kind of a funny inside joke among pastors, those who have been in the ministry a long time. Sometimes people with wonderful hearts will come to the church and they will say, I've been clearing out my garage and I found all this stuff that's pretty valuable. You know, there's this great bicycle and there's this printer from 1962 that's probably a collector's item now. And here's a computer from whenever. And I'm just going to donate this to the church, you know, out of the goodness of my heart. And now we're stuck with it. So it's like, well, what are we going to do with it? We have to sell it now so that we can put the money to good use. So if you're in the vicinity of my voice, please you sell the stuff, not us, okay? Don't make us do that for you. You sell what you want to sell and bring the money to the Lord. Martin Luther once had an opportunity to contribute financially to the gospel endeavor, but he was strapped for cash that month and he didn't have a way to give. And so he sought through his possessions. And as he was doing that, he remembered that he had, at an earlier time in his life, acquired a collector's item, the gold medal of Joachim, the Elector of Brandenburg. And it was a gold medallion that was worth a lot of money, especially because of its collector's value. And he went to the drawer where it was, opened the drawer, and he said to the coin, "What are you doing here, Joachim? Do you not see how idle you are? Come out and make yourself useful." And he took it and he cashed it in and he gave that money to the gospel endeavor. He sold it and put that money to work for the Lord. Now, another objection sometimes is, well, if I give money to the poor, they're going to use it on booze. They're going to use it on cigarettes. They're going to use it on drugs. Well, one of the solutions for that is, if you don't know the person well enough to know how they're going to spend it, is, again, if you're giving money directly to your local church, the local church takes responsibility of distributing that money fairly and generously, but there's a screening process. So we have that in our church. If you contribute and somebody comes to the church and if they're a complete stranger off the street, we make sure they get the gospel. We make sure that they get food. We do not give them cash under any circumstances because of that. So the cash that you've given the church turns into food and a gospel presentation. Sometimes we'll help them find work, or we counsel in whatever way we can, and we have a list, and we see who comes back, and if they're just using the church, there's a structure in place. And also, we have money for those among our number. If you're a member of this church, you will never go hungry. Well, you will if you're too proud to ask for help. That's between you and the Lord. But if you are willing to come and tell us, tell one of the elders or deacons that you are in financial trouble and you need help, we will help you. We have money for that. Now, we don't just, how much do you need? We'll write you a check. We will sit down with you and help you go through your finances and have a look. Is there anything we can cut back on here? It's like, if the reason you don't have money is because you're spending so much on, you know, cable or whatever and cigarettes, then maybe we'll buy you some of that nicotine gum that's cheaper and teach you how to use Netflix. I don't know. You know, we'll do something to help cut down so that we can free up the money that you have. Sometimes people just need help. Help the weak, the Bible says, right? But sometimes after you've done everything, people need food. Well, that's where the body of Christ kicks in, and we make sure that no one ever goes hungry among us. So that's the purpose of your giving, so that it gets put to good use. Then the principle, I've already spoken about this, but just to mention it, in verse 2 it says, you shall take some of the first of your fruit of the ground. The first. So that's the principle there. Don't think, well, one day I'll be wealthy and then I'll give. This is especially a problem that college students have. College students always want to give money that they're going to have. They don't want to give money that they do have because they have so little of it. But there's something very precious about putting a little bit of money in the offering, isn't there? I don't know how many of you have been in a situation like that, but my wife and I have been through that. And when we were in seminary specifically, I mean, we were poor. We were really poor. If I wanted to buy a textbook, I had to skip a meal. You know, if I needed something for school, I mean, people bought me my clothes because I needed a tie and a suit to go to seminary chapel. I didn't even have money for that. I mean, we really didn't have money for anything. And yet, we had some money. I mean, we were eating. And we had little envelopes and little, you know, we did our little budget that way and put like a dollar in for the envelope for the entertainment. And after 5 months, you got $5 or whatever it is. But, you know, we did that. And it was a joy to just put a few dollars in the plate because that's all we could afford. And then the Lord, you come into a windfall and somebody gives you money and now you've got more to give to the Lord. And just that the joy, it's not about the amount. As soon as you start thinking, well, I'm giving so little, it's not really, it's just a drop in the bucket. It's not really helping. You're completely missing the point of giving. Giving is a joy. It's a relationship. And you give of the first fruits. And you always manage to make the month work, even without those few dollars that you've given to the Lord. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. The first fruits. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. So a great example of this that I found was John Wesley. I mean, John Wesley is always a great example for giving. He had such a wonderful understanding of how finances work in the kingdom. And when he started his ministry, he was earning £30 a year, which was a very meager salary. He was very young, but he managed to live off 28 of those pounds. And he gave the remaining £2 to the Lord. Now, £2 a year is not a huge contribution, even in those days. But it's all he could afford. So he could only give £2 of the 28. But then he suddenly one day got a raise when he was ordained to the ministry and he got a bigger position and his salary was doubled. So now he goes from making £30 a year to making £60 a year. So instead of giving £2, you would think he would now give £4. That's not what he did. He said, well, I can still live off £28 a year. So he gave all of the extra money to the Lord and lived off his 28. And he only ever upped his the money he kept for himself as he had need. And by the end of his ministry, God kept entrusting him with larger and larger amounts, and he kept giving it back to the Lord. By the end of his ministry, he was giving away £1,000 per year. For 30 years, he did that. And this man, who was at one point only able to give £2 a year, ended up giving £30,000 in his lifetime. Now, I don't know what that is in today's money, but it would be like us giving, you know, tens of dollars to the Lord and then being able to give hundreds of dollars, and by the end of our lives we've given millions of dollars to the Lord just because of the decisions he made to give rather than keep it for himself. So the application for us is, the next time we make a big purchase, whatever that is, think through if you could perhaps purchase something a little bit less and then do something rewarding with what's left over, rewarding for the kingdom. So finally, practice. This is where I give you the exact amount you have to give, okay? So take out your pencil. Well, I'll just let you memorize it. So it's prescription, purpose, principles. Here's the practice. So the practice in verse 11 says, you shall rejoice in all the good that Yahweh your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. So you shall rejoice. That's a very important word. We had a whole sermon on it today, right? In the morning. You shall rejoice in all the good. So what God has given you, you shall enjoy it. Enjoy what God gives you. Never feel guilty about spending money God has given you. Enjoy the wealth that God has given you. If you're doing these things, You're doing the prescription. You understand the purpose. You're following the principles of the first fruits. Enjoy what God has given you. But you also need to enjoy the giving of that money. You enjoy the spending of it. That's the easy part. Enjoy the giving of it as well. Rejoice in this that you're doing. So we're all interested in the bottom line. How much is this sermon going to cost me? 10%, 10% of my net, or 10% of my gross? And of course, the pastor always says, well, do you want net blessing or gross blessing? It's not about the 10%. It's not about a number. That is a great starting point. You know, if I'm counseling a student financially and they're in college debt and they're struggling or whatever, I tell them it might be wise for you to give less than 10% for a time as a season, you know, to get out of this debt so that you can start giving more. But usually 10% is a good starting point. Most of us can start giving more than that. And as you grow in your spiritual disciplines, I mean, don't you want to grow in your reading of Scripture? Don't you want to grow in your prayer life? And all these ways that we grow in our serving and in our fellowship and growing close to the Lord, one of the ways we should want to grow is in our generosity to the Lord's work and our giving. So where it says, you shall rejoice in the good that the Lord has done for you, the New Testament has the same principle. And so here's the number. This is exactly how much you have to give. 296. If you just remember that, 296, not $2.96, not $296, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 tells you exactly how much you have to give as a Christian. I'll read it to you. The point is this. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There it is. It's actually 297. 296 is the first part, but 297 is this verse that says, each one must give what he's decided in his heart. That's the number. The number is what you decide. We don't decide for you. And that's big because some churches do that, by the way. There's churches in South Africa that do this. So when you join, you become a member, you bring them your income statements or your tax returns, and they see how much you make. They figure out how much you're going to give. And then you put in a stop order where the bank just pays automatically that amount. And that's where, and if you lose your job and you suddenly make less that month, you have to come and reapply for a new assessment. That's called under compulsion. Now, we're going to do that at this church for a few months. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you were like really worried. But imagine we did that. Imagine we said, we just want to make sure everyone's giving at least 10%. You know, then you would do it, right? Especially if we said we're going to publish the names of the people who aren't. But that's not worship. That's wickedness. And churches that drive their people to give more and more money all the time can do wonderful things, but at what cost? The cost of worship. So we want people to give cheerfully. Whatever you decide, whatever the amount is that you decide, start with 10%. That's a good number. See if you can give more. Don't do it reluctantly. As soon as you're like, I really don't want to do this, but I have to do this. Then, boom, you've left worship, and now it's no longer, it doesn't count. I mean, we will still take it, okay? And we will still put it to use. That's between you and the Lord. I don't know if you're giving reluctantly. We just see the money coming in. That's wonderful. But I'm just telling you, you're wasting your money if you're giving to the Lord and you don't want to do it. Just keep it. Just keep it. At least that way you'll know I'm not somebody who wants to give to the Lord. If you are giving, it's going to confuse your heart because you're giving, so you're going to think you're doing something good, and it doesn't count. It only counts as worship if it's not reluctant, if it's cheerful. So you want to know the exact amount you should give? The amount that when you put it in, you feel good about it. I don't feel ashamed. It's not too little. And I don't feel upset that I'm being forced to do this. And that could be very sacrificial. And again, it's not about the number. So I just want to close this illustration because I found it so moving myself. Chaplain McCabe was I think he was with the Salvation Army. He was raising money for the gospel ministry and for missions. And he met many disappointments and, wasn't able to raise all that he wanted to. But he would get letters with donations in. And one of the letters that came in was written from a boy, and it had a 5-cent piece in it. So just this little nickel, and it was like a beat-up old nickel, and it was written on this scrap piece of paper, and this boy's scrawl was this letter, and he said, "Dear Chaplain McCabe, I'm sure you're going to get $1 million for missions," because that's what he set out to raise, $1 million, and he was falling way short of it. "I'm sure you're going to get $1 million for mission, and I'm going to help you get it too. So here's a nickel toward it. It's all I've got right now. But if you need any more, you just call on me." Well, what he did is he took that nickel and that letter, and he used it in his presentations when he was raising money, and it became his most effective tool to raise money, and he raised more than $1 million because of that 5-cent piece. So to me, it's just such a great illustration of, like, we give God what we can, and sometimes it's not a lot, and that's okay. He can do great things with what we give him. Sometimes you just bring him the loaves and the fish, and he just feeds the 5,000, right? And so whatever it is that you give, just know that that little bit that you're giving is going to be multiplied for all eternity, and that's what should bring you joy. And I'm just, I love being a testimony of that myself. Because I did not grow up in a Christian home hearing the gospel when I was young. I heard the gospel at college from an American missionary that a church in California sent there, and they paid him to plant a church and preach the gospel, and they got the money from the pockets of all the people who were giving, including my wife's parents and my wife, who was giving to that church, because Grace Community Church is the church that sent the missionary there. So my wife's parents, in praying for my wife to get a husband, contributing to the church, that money turned into missions money that supported a missionary in Africa who preached the gospel where I got saved. And it was the generosity of other people that got me to come to seminary, that helped fund my seminary so that I could one day end up in Mobile, exactly 3 years, be here preaching the gospel to you, knowing what I know about the Bible, because somebody put money in an offering plate in California. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's wonderful for me. And so thank you. And think of all those dollars that you put in that you have no idea. The people in Grace Community Church, they don't even know that. And after Kim's parents met me, maybe they wondered about how much they should have put in. But you don't know where that money goes, but the Lord knows. And He keeps track of all of that. And one day you may very well be in heaven, and somebody will be introduced to you as, "This is the person who got saved because of the missionary that you supported in Lebanon, who discipled them, and they got saved." And you say, "Did I support a missionary level on?" Yes, because you gave to Christ Fellowship Church, and they supported that family. And it all gets channeled to God's glory. So, closing thought, God doesn't need your money, but He wants your heart. And your money shows where your heart is. So where's your heart tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this reminder. It is encouraging to think of how much good can be done with material wealth. And we're thankful for the way that you've blessed us over the years as a church. We thank you for the generosity of the people, that even during COVID, when other churches were closing their doors and letting staff members go, our church was growing and growing financially. And we know that that's because of your faithfulness to us and the generosity and maturity of your people. And so we give you all the glory for that, Holy Spirit, as you guide us into worshiping Christ, even with our pocketbooks. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.